Dr. Sokolow, this week, I guess, is one of the more famous Haftarot of the year. So, Bakasha.
Yes, this is the one Haftarah of the year that the Gabaim in my minyan know should never be given to me. I will not read a Haftarah to the tune of Echa. I consider that to be a public mourning. I think it is prohibited, but what can you do? I mean, you know, it's a clash between a law and a custom, and almost invariably the custom will override the law. In any event, this Shabbat is known universally as Shabbat Chazon. The word Chazon is borrowed from the opening word of the Haftarah, and the question is whether the word Chazon, in this case, is descriptive or not, meaning is it more than just the opening word in the Haftarah? And we'll see that as soon as we get, in fact, to the very first Rashi. But the opening of the Haftarah, as the opening of, we've already done, we did the first chapter of the book of Yirmiyahu, we did the opening chapter of the book of Ezekiel, we did the opening chapter of the book of Hosea. So we know that, generally speaking, the books of the Nevi'im, of the prophets, start with some background, some biographical and historical background. The biographical background will generally tell us something about the prophet himself. It'll either give us his pedigree, or it might tell us something about where he lived, or perhaps even something about what he did for a living, besides being a prophet. The historical information will usually situate him during the reign of one or more kings of either Judah and or Israel, so that we can, if we saw the need for it or the utility of it, and we have on occasion, compared the prophecies of either contemporary Nevi'im to see how they addressed a problem that they all confronted, or perhaps to compare specifically the works of Nevi'im who lived at widely different times to see whether their approaches or attitudes were reasonably similar or different. So here we have Yeshayahu, and we're given the biographical information in the form of the name of his father, Amos, and we're told some historical information, and that is that his prophetic career spanned the reigns of four Judean kings, Uzziyahu, Yotam, Ahaz, and Chizkiyahu. There's, if you may recall, the evening that we once spent just simply talking about prophecy in general, we saw that there was indeed a Talmudic statement to the effect of Kol Sheshmo V'Shem Aviv B'Nevuah, that any prophet whose father's name is given, B'Yadua, it's well known, Shehu Navi Ben Navi, that the father's name is given not just for biographical information, but actually to tell us that he was a second-generation prophet. In this case, Rashi does a little more than that. He tells us, he cites a passage in the Talmud, Amar Rabbi Levi, Davar ze masoret biyadeinu me'avotenu, that there is in fact an historical tradition to the effect that Amos, the father of the prophet Yeshayahu, the Amatzia Melech Yehuda, and Amatzia, who was one of the kings of Judea, the king who reigned before Uzziyahu, Achim Hayu. Now, we really have, there's no way of validating this historically. There is, of course, the assonance, that is to say, the similarity between the name Amos and the name Amatzia. But that, you know, if you think about it, might actually argue the opposite. Do parents really give children such similar sounding names? Obviously, there's no absolutely right or wrong answer to that. But in any event, what we can say about the prophet Yeshayahu is that it's conceivable that his father was a prophet. It's conceivable that his father was royalty. In which case, of course, if they're both true, and if Amoz, the father of Yeshayahu, was both a brother to one of the kings of Judea, as well as having himself been a prophet, then it surely makes Yeshayahu someone of significantly elevated social standing, that probably his words were taken seriously. If you're being addressed by somebody in the name of God, and you know that this person, in addition to professing to be a prophet, is also a member of the royal family, and that he's continuing in a tradition of prophecy, I say it's reasonable to assume that you're going to pay more attention to him than if he were just somebody who had no similar background. But Rashi goes a little further, and he says, "Ulefi shehen tochechot," because the words of the prophet Yeshayahu consist of sharp words of rebuke, "kra'am chazon." Then indeed the word chazon, according to this interpretation, is reserved for a specific kind of prophecy, a prophecy of sharp rebuke. Shuhu, that is to say that the term chazon, is hakashe me'asara lishonot shenikret nevuah. That there are numerous synonyms in Tanakh for prophecy, and that of all of these synonyms, the word chazon is the one that signifies that form of prophecy that is the most severe. And Rashi tells us, "Kamo shamu bebreishit rabah," that indeed this is not an original interpretation of his, but it's rather something that is in the venerable Midrash of Breishit Rabbah. So if indeed that is the case, if the word chazon is not just simply a derivative of the verb chaza, you see that two words are highlighted in green in the first verse, the word chazon, which is a noun, and the word chaza, which is a verb. Arguably, the noun chazon is a derivative of the verb chaza. The verb chaza simply means to see. Therefore, a chazon, strictly speaking, is a vision, something that you see. But according to this midrashic interpretation, the word chazon specifically designates a sharp rebuke. And therefore, if this Shabbat is called Shabbat chazon, it could be so called for a combination of both reasons. The word chazon simply as the opening word in the book of Yeshayahu, therefore telling us, the haftarah of this week comes from the first chapter of the book of Yeshayahu. But it could simultaneously be a Shabbat chazon that is a Shabbat of sharp rebuke, since indeed it is always the Shabbat immediately preceding Tisha B'Av. It's in a sense reminding the Jewish people of the conditions or the circumstances that caused the destructions of the two temples, and a way of warning us not to repeat those same offenses. Okay. We move now to the actual opening of the prophecy itself. It's not likely that Yeshayahu wrote that opening sentence. You may recall that on a previous occasion, we pointed to the fact that the Talmud, in discussing the authorship or editing of the constituent books of Tanakh, attributes the authorship or the editing of the book of Yeshayahu to Chizkiyahu v'si'ato, to King Chizkiyahu, one of the kings mentioned in the opening verse, and to his entourage. Essentially, the Talmud is basically suggesting that the book of Yeshayahu is an anthology of prophecies. Yeshayahu was surely the author of each of those individual prophecies, but did not necessarily collect them and make them into this anthology of prophecies, but rather that was done subsequent to his death by the king Chizkiyahu and by his entourage, who are credited by the Talmud with having done something similar to three other books of Tanakh. In addition to the book of Yeshayahu, Chizkiyahu v'Siyato are credited with having authored, or again, edited, the books of Mishle, Shir HaShirim, and Kohelet, three books that are traditionally attributed to King Solomon. But like Yeshayahu, like the prophecies of Yeshayahu, Mishle is a collection of proverbs. Shlomo HaMelech may well have been the author of those proverbs, but according at least to the Talmud, it waited until Chizkiyahu and his entourage before they collected all of the proverbs that Solomon had composed and created an anthology of them. And arguably the same goes for Shir HaShirim as being an anthology of King Solomon's poetry, and Kohelet as being an anthology of King Solomon's axioms. Axioms, words of wisdom. Okay. So, with Pasuk Bet, the initial prophecy begins, or maybe it doesn't, because there is a difference of opinion amongst the medieval exegetes whether the opening verses in the first chapter of the book of Yeshayahu are actually his first prophecy. You may recall, we did take a look at chapter 6 in Yeshayahu. We compared it to the opening chapter of the book of Jeremiah. In the opening chapter of the book of Jeremiah, God designates Jeremiah as a prophet. And if you recall, Jeremiah reacts by saying, I cannot serve as a prophet, I'm too young. And God persuades him to accept the task anyway. Something similar happens in the 6th chapter of the book of Yeshayahu. God designates him as a prophet. He says, I cannot prophesy because I am a tmei svatayim, I am a person of impure speech. So God arranges for one of the seraphim to touch a glowing coal, as it were, to Yeshayahu's mouth, and therefore he symbolically removes the impurity from it. So since that seems to be the initial designation of Yeshayahu as a prophet, there's a question as to whether the balance of that chapter is not then his first prophecy, or whether the first prophecy is the one that is contained here in the first chapter. But even if this isn't his first prophecy, it's certainly a genuine prophecy and a critical prophecy. So in it is an invocation. Basically, the prophet tells us whom he is addressing, and he seems to be addressing heaven and earth. Now that, of course, recalls for us a similar address that was given by another prophet, Moshe Rabbeinu, on the eve of his departure from the Israelite camp. That's the first of the parallel sources here. Moshe, too, in addressing the Jewish people, began, as it were, to address heaven and earth. Moshe said, Ha'azinu ha-shamayim v'tishma ha-aretz. Yeshayahu said, Shim'u shamayim v'ha'azini aretz. And there are, of course, two completely different exegetical approaches to the comparison between these two verses. There are exegetes like Ibn Ezra and Radak, Rabbi David Kimchi, who are of the opinion that there really is no difference between them. It doesn't matter whether you address heavens with Shim'u and the earth with Ha'azinu, as Yeshayahu did, or whether, as Moses did, whether you address heavens with Ha'azinu and earth with Tishma. In this case, both of the words mean pay attention. Listen, pay attention. And even though in a prose sense, there are no two things are as far apart from each other as heaven and earth, in a poetic context, heaven doesn't just mean what's up there, and earth doesn't just signify what's down there, but both heaven and earth essentially signify everything, the totality of the universe. That's the approach that's taken, as I said, by Ibn Ezra, by Radak. There is, however, an alternative approach. The alternative approach is one that's identified with the Midrash, and amongst biblical exegetes, it's identified with the 19th century Eastern European commentator Malbim, of whom we will have a little more to say a little later this evening. The Midrashic approach is a little more punctilious. Midrash says, you know, certainly the prophet Isaiah knew what Moses had said. So if Moses said, Ha'azinu Hashamayim, and Isaiah reversed it by saying, Shim'u Shamayim, has to be a reason. Because otherwise, why didn't he just repeat what Moses said? Now, of course, Ibn Ezra and Radak, if you ask them that question, they would say, but don't you understand? It's precisely because Moses did one thing that Isaiah did the other. Because Isaiah was a man of original composition. He wasn't just somebody who quoted existing sources. So the mere fact that Moses said Hazinu HaShamayim is all the reason in the world for Isaiah to reverse it. The Midrash, as I said, takes a different approach. The Midrash says, you know, while maybe in a poetic context, if you say to somebody, Shema, listen, or if you say to somebody, Ha'azin, which literally from the word ozen would mean lend an ear. Oh, wait a second. Doesn't that remind you of something? Friends, Romans, countrymen, or at least participants in Torah in motion, lend me your ears, right? Now, is there a difference between saying to somebody, listen to me, and saying to somebody, lend me your ear? Well, as I say, you can look at it both ways. You can say, no, there's absolutely no difference. Lend me your ear is just a fancy way of saying, listen to me. Or you can say, you know, if you say to somebody, lend an ear, it's like you're asking them to go like this. And ordinarily, if somebody goes like this, it's because they want to hear something very clearly. So arguably, you could say that lishmoa means just to listen in general, but laha'azin means to listen attentively. So the Midrash suggests that the difference between the way that Moses formulated his invocation and the way Isaiah formulated his has to do with their proximity to their respective audiences. Meaning as follows. Moses addressed the Jewish people on the eve of his demise. Therefore, says the Midrash, Moses was, in many respects, closer to heaven at that moment than he was to earth. And therefore, Moses said, heaven, listen to me, because the heaven was closer to him, right? And it could hear him. But the earth was further away, and therefore the earth had to pay careful attention. Isaiah was considerably more of a mortal at the moment of his invocation, and therefore he was closer to earth than to heaven, and that's why he reversed the invocation that Moses used. In any case, of course, neither Moses nor Isaiah was really talking either to the angels in heaven, if in fact there are such things, or to whatever there is in the earth. Okay? It was simply a way, as I said, of their saying, everybody, wherever you are, listen to me. Ki Hashem diber, because he's not listen to him because he's Isaiah ben Amoz, but listen to him because he is speaking in the name of God. And what is the message that God wants him to convey? Banim. Now, of course, we know of the Jewish people, it is said in many places, Banim atem l'Hashem Elokechem, that you are children to God. Okay, and therefore, when God speaks of his children, he's clearly speaking about the Jewish people. So what does he say about his children, about the Jewish people? Gidalti v'romamti. I raised them and I elevated them. Meaning I gave them every opportunity to be good. V'heim, but what did they do in return? V'heim pasha'uvi, they rebelled against me. Right? They are ingrates. And now in verse 3, he gives us an example of their ingratitude. Yadashor konehu. Even an ox recognizes its owner. V'chamor, and the donkey recognizes evus ba'alav, his master's trough. Meaning even, dumb animals, right, can express a relationship of gratitude to the hand that feeds them. Yisrael, the Jewish people, on the other hand, lo yada, they don't give recognition to their master, to their owner, to their creator. Ami, the nation of God, lo hitbonan, shows no consideration. They are, as he continues in the next verse, goy chote, a sinful nation, am keved avon, a people that are weighed down with sin, zeram re'im, they are the descendants of, or maybe even literally, they go about sowing, planting evil, banim mashchitim, they are destructive, azvu et Hashem, they abandon God, niatzu et kadosh Yisrael, they have angered the sacred God of Israel, nazoru achor, and they are recidivists. They constantly repeat the same crimes, the same sins, and they have distanced themselves from God. In addition to that verse that I cited from the prophecy of Moshe Rabbeinu, just simply a number of other verses in which we see forms of the verb lishmoa used synonymously with their synonyms, forms of the verb lahaazim. And as I said, it's just simply a standard feature in Tanakh, so much so that it isn't limited to poetry. We have an example here, right, from the 15th chapter of Shemot, which is shortly after the crossing of the Red Sea. Okay, it's apropos of the mitzvah given to the Jewish people at Marah, and it says, "Im shamoa tishma l'kol Hashem Elokecha," that if you surely listen, if you listen attentively to the voice of God, Vayashar be'enav ta'aseh, and you limit yourself to only those deeds that are correct, proper, in the sight of God, v'ha'azanta l'mitzvotav, and you listen attentively to his instructions, v'shamarta kol chukav, and you observe all of his laws, all of his statutes, then the result will be kol ha'machalasha samti mitzrayim lo asim alecha, that Jewish people will never suffer the kind of misfortunes that the Egyptians suffered. So here we see, shamoa tishma, ha'azin, lishmor, right? All the terms that we're accustomed to, l'lmod, l'lamed, lishmor, la'asot, l'kayem, all these things are generally synonymous with each other. And as I said, this is an instance of prose rather than poetry. But I want to take up now the example of the ox that recognizes its master and the donkey that recognizes its master's trough. The question, of course, like the question of Shim'u Shamayim V'Hazini Eretz, is whether the choice of an ox and a donkey is particular or general. Meaning, are they just simply typical of barnyard animals? And arguably, any other barnyard animals could have been used here as the example? Or were they selected because oxen and donkeys have specific characteristics or properties that the prophet wanted to use in comparison with the Jewish people? So again, the school of Ibn Ezra and Radak would say, oxen, donkeys, just barnyard animals, right? While the Midrashic approach, and as I mentioned before, the one that is also associated with the 19th century Eastern European commentator Malbim, says, no, you know, there are a lot of barnyard animals. And if he chose an ox and he chose a donkey, it's for something that is particular about them. So here is the essence of Malbim's commentary here. Malbim says that we have evidence of both of these kinds of recognition, even in the nature of dumb animals, as an ox will recognize its master simply by his purchase of it. Somehow, right, if there's a sale of oxen, at the end of the sale, every ox goes off with whoever purchased him, and somehow there's an understanding that the ox, following the person who purchased him, is indicating some sort of recognition of that person's ownership or mastery. However, Malbim maintains that a donkey, right, who does not have that kind of recognition of ownership or mastery, right, arguably then donkeys are not as intelligent as oxen, or simply their intelligence expresses itself differently from that of oxen. Nevertheless, a donkey will recognize its owner. How? Through his placing of fodder in the trough for it to eat. So that it's not just any two barnyard animals, and it's not that konehu, its purchaser, and evus ba'alav, the trough of his master, are just simply different ways of expressing ownership, but that the term that was used for the ox, konehu, is specific to the properties of an ox, and the other term, evus ba'alav, the master's trough, that was used for the donkey, is again specific to the characteristics displayed by that animal. And as long as he says that there is a particular difference between donkeys and oxen, and between recognition of masters and gratitude for being fed, he carries that over into the second half of the verse, which said, to remind you, Yisrael lo yada, the Jewish people did not know its owner, so to speak. Amilo hit bonam, and the people of Israel did not express any recognition, even of God, who, so to speak, gave them the food that they eat. So just as Malbim saw a particular difference between the shor and the chamor, he sees a particular difference between the use of the term Yisrael and the term Ami, the noun, the proper noun Yisrael, to designate the Jewish people, and the relative term Ami, my people. And he says, again, as though this were God speaking, when I called them by the name of Israel, Yisrael, as a sign that they are my lot, my acquisition, and my servants, okay, they ought to have recognized their master as an ox does. Nevertheless, the Israel did not want to know. Not that they were cognitively incapable of knowing, but they simply had no desire to know to whom they would be responsible. And when he refers to them as my people, when I elevated them above all the other people by calling them my people, right, and my inheritance, they ought to have recognized this special favor, at least as a donkey does. So here, as I say, if we read the verse through the lens of Malbim, I would say that we probably, it's greater potential than if we read it through the lens, let's say, of Ibn Ezra or Radak. Okay. The prophet then goes on, and he describes the situation of the Jewish people by way of a parable, of a mashal. And he says, Almetuku, if God were to decide that the Jewish people deserve to be punished and deserve to be beaten, where would he hit them? Okay. After all, kol rosh lacholi, every Jewish head, so to speak, is already experiencing some form of injury or illness. Kol levav, every heart is already, davai is already faint. Mikaf regel, from the soles of their feet, va'ad rosh, until the top of their heads, ein bo mitom. There is no place that has escaped injury. There is nothing unblemished. Petza, chabura, makatria, and he enumerates different kinds of wounds, open wounds, wounds that cause the blood to pool under the skin, all different kinds of wounds, lozoru, that have not yet been treated, lochubashu, they haven't been bandaged, lorukcha bashamen, they haven't been moistened with oil, which arguably was then a part of their first aid treatment. Meaning, he says to the Jewish people, you have sinned so often, you have already, as it were, been punished so many times, it's as though there is no place left to punish you. And then he continues, and he gives the moral of the parable. What is the body of the Jewish people? What is comparable to the head, to the soles of the feet? The land of Israel. Artzechem, the land of Israel, Shemama, is desolate. Arechem, the cities of Israel, Srufotesh, have been set afire. Admatchem, the land, regardly the agricultural land, the arable land, Lenegdechem, in full sight of the people of Israel, Zarim ochlimota, as though the Israelites went out and planted, but when it came time to harvest, their enemies came and enjoyed literally the fruits of their labors. Ushmama k'mahapechat zarim. The land is as desolate as if it had been, the translation here is mahapecha, overthrown, and they have zarim as though it's mayim zormim, as though it were by floods, although of course it could also mean zarim in the sense of strangers, that is to say enemies. Okay. And amidst all of this desolation, Batzion, Jerusalem, will remain, will survive, kisuka becharem, like a lean-to in a vineyard, kimluna bimiksha, as a something that people, a tent in which a watchman will spend the night in a vegetable field. Ki'ir nitzura, like a city under siege, meaning it is not itself yet desolate, right? But everything about it is. Lule, were it not, Hashem tzvaot hotir lanu sarid kima'at, if God in his grace had not left the Jewish people a sarid, a remnant, kima'at, even the smallest remnant, meaning if he had indeed allowed them to be destroyed, desolated completely, then says the prophet, kisdom hayinu v'la'amora daminu, then we surely would be comparable to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which were destroyed, leveled completely. And having mentioned Sodom and Amorah, he then continues and he says, he addresses the Jewish people as though they were the residents of the cities of Sodom and Amorah. And he says, Shim'u dvar Hashem, listen to the word of God, Kitzinei Sodom, the officers, the elected officials, I don't know if they elected them, of the city of Sodom. Ha'azinu, notice again the use of Shimu and Ha'azinu. Ha'azinu Torat Eloheinu Am Amora. So he speaks, he addresses the Jewish people, the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem, as though they were the inhabitants of the cities of Sodom and Amorah, literally on the eve of destruction. And he says, again, speaking in the voice or in the name of God, Lamma lirov zivchechem. You think that you're pleasing me by bringing me a multitude of sacrifices? Savalati olot elim v'chelev mre'im. Right? I've had enough. I've had my fill of all different kinds of sacrifices. V'dam parim u'chvasim v'atudim, and the blood that you sprinkle on the altar, lo chafatzti. Right? God says, I don't want that. Ki tavol le'ra'ot panai, if you make a pilgrimage to the temple, I don't see it as you're coming to pay homage to me. I see it then when I see what your intentions are and I can see what your actions are. I don't give you credit, you know, in the good book for having made a pilgrimage. I give you a demerit for having Ramos Chatzerai, for simply having trampled down the courtyard of the temple. Therefore, his advice to the Jewish people is, Lo tosifu havi minchat shav, ketore to'e vahili. Stop bringing all of these sacrifices because they are meaningless. In fact, they're worse than meaningless. They're an abomination before God. Chodesh v'shabbat, Kro Mikra, you think that you please me with your Rosh Chodesh observances, with your observance of Shabbat, with your festival observances. God says, Lo uchal aven va'atzara. God says that he can't endure them because they are simply laden with wickedness. Chod Shechem, again, your celebrations of the new moon, of the new month. Moadechem, your other holidays and festivals. Sana anafshi, I despise them. Hayu alai l'torech, they are a burden on me. Nil 18 is so, a burden, says God, that I'm no longer willing to bear. Uvefarischem kapechem, and if you think you're getting credit because you do birkat kohanim, you spread your arms out in prayer or in blessing to God. Alim enaimikem, I'm not even looking, says God. Gam kitab. If you think you stand there in front of the kotel and you shuckle and you recite prayers, and any shomea, I'm not listening. Why? Yidechem damim maleu. Because I know that your hands, the same ones that you're, you know, reaching out as though in prayer or in blessing, are coated with blood. And clearly the blood of innocent people. Simply, just some parallel verses. The phrase le'ra'ot panai, right, is the Torah's term of description for a pilgrimage, right? Shalosh pamim bashana ye'ra'e kol zuchorcha et pnei Hashem Elokecha. That's simply a figure of speech describing the three pilgrimage festivals. And the idea that Prisat kapayim, that reaching your arms out, stretching out your arms, is a form of prayer, is illustrated here in the fact that after the plague of hail, right, Moses leaves the presence of Pharaoh, and vayifrosat kapav el Hashem, and he reaches his hands out, that is a praise to God, and that's what brings an end to the plague. And then, what is the message? What is the antidote, so to speak? The antidote is rachatzu, cleanse yourselves. Hizaku, purify yourselves. Hasiru ro'a malalechem me'neged einai, remove all traces of your wickedness from God's sight. Chidlu ha'rea, cease doing evil. And to the contrary, limidu heitei, learn how to do good. Dirshu mishpat, seek out justice. Ashru chamotz, relieve the oppressed. Shiftu yatom, judge equitably on behalf of the orphans. Rivu almana, take up the case, plead on behalf of widows. Obviously, what we learn from here is what they were doing was just the opposite, right? They were not seeking justice. They were not relieving oppression. They were causing oppression, and they were oppressing the weakest members of society, the widows and the orphans. Therefore, God calls upon the people of Israel, as it were, to go with him, as it were, to court. Let's go and have a vikuach. This is a very famous verse in this translation, which is the same as the King James translation, right? Come now, let us reason together. But we recognize in the word nivachecha, the word tochecha, the word for chastisement or rebuke. God, as it were, is inviting the Jewish people to, let's say, to a debate, okay? But the sides are not quite equal, okay? But God says that if, in fact, the Jewish people are able to make a case for themselves, im yihyu chataechem kashanim, if your sins, right, are only as red as scarlet, then there's still hope for you, kashela galbino, they can be turned as white as the driven snow. Im yadimu katola, if your sins are as red as crimson, katsemer yehiyu, then they can again be white and bleached, white like wool. Im tovu, if you are willing, ushma'atem, and if you are obedient, then God says, there's a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. Tuv ha'aretz tochelu, you will be able, as it were, to eat the fat of the land. On the other hand, im tma'anu, if you return down this opportunity to improve yourselves, umritem, and you persist in your rebellious ways, cherev te'uklu, you will be devoured by the sword. There's something not quite right here. I understand that tovu ushma'atem, that is to be willing and to be obedient, is the antithesis of tma'anu umritem, of refusing to improve and of continuing in their rebellious ways. But there should also be the same contrast between the consequences. Tuv ha'aretz tochelu, eating the best things of the land, is the consequence of doing what's good. So what should be the consequence of persisting in what is wrong? It should be eating bad stuff. Cherev te'uklu, being consumed, devoured by the sword, is not just the opposite of eating the fat of the land. It's pretty much the dire opposite of anything. That's why it's very interesting that the Midrash in Vayikra Rabbah indulges here in a fanciful homiletical reading of the words cherev to uklu. If I took away the dots from the words cherev to uklu, you could conceivably read it as, you see here, charuv tochelu. You will eat carobs. And in a sense, this isn't a drash. In a sense, this is more suitable for the pshat of this verse. Because truly, the opposite of tov ha'aretz, of the choicest things that the land produces, would be the worst and cheapest things that the land produces. And believe it or not, the cheapest thing that the land of Israel produces, at least in the classical era, were carobs. Carobs were so cheap that they were not considered, not that they weren't fit for human consumption. Of course, you can eat carobs, but carobs were considered to be fodder. They were considered to be things that you fed to your animals. So much so that the Mishnah says, "Ein mivi'in ma'aser min ha'charuvim." Right? Ordinarily, anything that grows in the land of Israel, you have to tithe it. Carobs did not have to be tithed, testimony to the fact that they were considered to be foodstuff for animals and not for human beings. And then, just as we saw in the prophet Yirmiyahu, and as we've seen in many of the prophets that we've studied, they go back and forth between the sharp words of rebuke and the mild words of consolation. So here too, right, there's a lament over Jerusalem, beginning with the word Echa, of course, the lead word even in the book of Lamentations that we will read this Motzei Shabbat. Echa hayeta lezona kiryane emana. How the city of Jerusalem that had earlier in its history the reputation of being a kiryane emana, of being faithful, is now a zona. What's most characteristic of a zona is her unfaithfulness. So the city of Jerusalem that was a model of emunah, of faithfulness, is now, to the contrary, a model of unfaithfulness. Mleati mishpat, a city that was filled with justice. Tzedek yalin ba, in which righteousness reposed. Ata, now, maratzachim, it's been taken over by murderers. Kasper, the silver, hayala sigim, is worthless. It's like the dross of silver, the impurities. Sove'er, the wines that were renowned, mahul b'mayim, they've now all been adulterated. Sarayich, the officers, the nobility, sorerim, it's a little play on words, sarayich, sorerim, right? They're rebellious. Chavrei ganavim, they keep the company of thieves. Every one of them, ohev shochad, loves to be a judge because people are always prepared to bribe them. Rodev shalmonim, they are always pursuing emoluments. Yatom lo yishpotu, they do not take up the cases of the orphans. Riv almana, and if widows have legal cases, lo yavo alehem, they refuse to hear them. Meaning they make friends with the rich and the powerful, and they turn their backs on the on those who are oppressed. Lachen, therefore, and with this, the Haftarah concludes. He speaks again in the name of God. Hoy, enachem mitzarai ve'inakema me'oivai. God says if things don't get better, then he is going to avenge himself. He's going to avenge himself on his adversaries and on his enemies. Who are the adversaries and enemies of God? By definition, they are the wicked, irrespective of race, creed, color, place of national origin. Okay? Sinners, evildoers, are the enemies of God. We say this actually. It's the Shir Shel Yom of Fridays, okay? And it's part of the Mizmorim that we say as part of Kabbalat Shabbat, and also as part of Shacharit on Shabbat. Ki hine oyevecha Hashem, ki hine oyevecha yovedu. Right? Behold, see your enemies, O God. See how your enemies are scattered. Who are God's enemies? Yitparidu kol po'alei avim. All those who perpetrate evil and wickedness are axiomatically the enemies of God. Therefore, says God, Vashiva yadi alayich, I will, as it were, pass my hand over you. Vetzrof kabor sigayich, and I will purge all of your impurities. Asira kol bedilayich, I will remove all of your impurities. And then, after removing the impurities, what will be left? What will be left is something good. Vashiva shofetayich varishona, I will restore the kind of justice of which Jerusalem was proud in its earlier days, the justice that sought to work on behalf of widows and orphans. And notice here, the term he says, va'ashiva shoftayich varishona, because here he said, va'ashiva yadi alayich, I will pass my hand over you. That was in the negative sense. Here, va'ashiva, the restoration, is in the positive sense. Okay? Yoatzayich, your counselors, kevatchila, as they once were, acharechein, after the impurities have been removed, and we back to the status quo ante, yikarelach, you will once again be called Ir HaTzedek, Kiryane Emana, you will be the city of justice, and you will be the faithful city. And what are the means or the instruments for the city of Jerusalem to remove its impurities and to restore its reputation? Tzion b'mishpat tipadeh. It can redeem itself through the application of justice. V'shaveha, and those who wish to restore Jerusalem can do so b'tzedakah, through the means of righteousness. I want to add something, and that's about the prophet Yeshayahu's use of the cities of Sodom and Amorah as paragons of something. And the cities of Sodom and Amorah serve in Tanakh as paragons of two things. They are, of course, paragons of destruction, because the cities of Sodom and Amorah were overturned. That's why the word mahapecha is used in respect of Sodom and Amorah throughout Tanakh, as you can see here. And the reason that they were overturned, the reason that they were thoroughly destroyed, is because they were also paragons of evil and of wickedness. So when the prophet Yeshayahu has the people of Jerusalem say, if God hadn't spared us, we would have been like Sodom and Amorah, right? He means two things by it. He means that we would have been as destroyed, as utterly as the cities of Sodom and Amorah were overturned. But there's also the tacit recognition that, and if in fact we had been destroyed, we would have been deserving of the destruction, because we would have resembled the cities of Sodom and Amorah in respect of their being paragons of wickedness. And this is something that is throughout the Tanakh. Obviously, in the book of Bereshit, it's actual descriptions of Sodom and Amorah, not figurative ones. In the book of Barim, in the Moses delivers to the children of Israel again, Omais, right? He again talks about Kema Pechat Sodom va'Amorah Adma Utzvoyim, the overturning of these cities. Okay, why? Alasher azvu et brit Hashem Elokei Avotam. That is the consequence of forsaking the covenant that God made with the Jewish people, vayelchu vayavdu elim acherim, and engaging in the worship of idols. And the theme is struck, as we saw here in the first chapter of Yeshayahu, but also later on in the book of Yeshayahu. It becomes a figure of speech, a metaphor, if you will, of utter evil and utter destruction that's used apropos of other countries, other nations. Here in the 13th chapter of Yeshayahu, he's talking to Babylonia. And he says of Babylonia that they too will be uprooted and overturned, kama pechat Elohim et Sodom et Amorah. The prophet Yirmiyahu, in addressing the nation of Edom, says identically, Kama pechat Sodom va'amorah. And in the next chapter, in addressing Bavel, he, like Yeshayahu, uses the term Mahapechat Sodom va'amorah. Okay? So does the prophet Yechezkel. First, he uses it in addressing the people of Jerusalem. And he says, right? Chai ani, an oath in the name of God. Im aseta Sodom achotech. Jerusalem, he says, is like a twin city, a sister city to Sodom, right? Why? Because Yad Ani ve'Evyon lo hechazika. Because it didn't hold the hand, as it were, it didn't lend support to the poor, to the impoverished, to the oppressed. The prophet Amos, same thing. Mahapechat Sodom v'Amora. The prophet Zephaniah, same thing. Moav kisdom tihiyah uvnei Amon ka'amora. Sodom and Amor, again, is the paragons of utter wickedness and utter destruction. And of course, in Echa, that we will read this Motzei Shabbat, the Navi Yirmiyahu, who is traditionally identified as the author of the book of Echa, says, Vayigdal avon bat ami. Same term that Yeshayahu used, right? Ami lo yada. That the sin, the wickedness of my people, Vayigdal, is even greater, mechatat Sodom, from the sins of the city of Sodom, hahafucha kemo raga. That was not only, we get a third dimension of Sodom Amora here. They were utterly wicked, they were utterly destroyed, and the destruction was instant. Hahafucha kemo raga. That it took just an instant and they were overturned. Volochalu vayadayim. Remember, God says, Va'ashiva yadi alayech. The punishment is that God, as it were, takes his hand and he wipes them off. Same thing here. To all outward appearances, it's as though nobody touched them. One moment they were here, the next moment, just like that, they're gone. But we know that in that instant between they're still here and they're gone, it wasn't just the Yadayim. There was no Yedei Adam. There were no human hands, but there was the hand of God. Well, let's see what we got in the chat. I didn't say anything about the Chazon Ish, so I don't really know what. Oh, mid Chazon Ish chose the name Chazon Ish. He chose the name Chazon Ish because his name was Avram. His name was Avram Yitzchak. Avram Yeshayahu Karolitz.
Yeah, but that doesn't explain. That's the Ish. What about the Chazon?
Oh no, he's no, 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 no. He chose Chazon there just simply as the term of. Well, I don't think he was assuming prophecy. I don't know. It's an interesting question. I have this big book on my shelf called the Gedolim, in which there is a chapter on the Chazon. Zonish. I don't recall, I will look back at it again, I don't recall there's any discussion of the reason for his choice, but who knows. Listen, Rav Ovadia Yosef also wrote something called Chazon Ovadia, but that's because the Sefer Ovadia starts with the word Chazon Ovadia. I mean, that's clear in that case, that it's simply borrowing a word rather than a title, but I don't know. Question whether something is a work or an edited work of one person or a school is true of Euclid, Homer, and others. It's true of anything that wasn't published in the lifetime of its own author, of its original author or composer. The difference between an ox and a donkey, regard to Kinyan, dealt with in detail. The question of whether koneh here means acquisition in the terms of purchase, or whether it's actually a play on the fact that when we refer to God often as koneh shamayim va'aretz, and it doesn't mean that he bought it, but it's a sense of acquisition through creation. Part of the first aid treatment from Hatzol, what was the ancient equivalent of Hatzol? Hatzol existed, yes. I think I spoke about this here on one occasion. I have identified the founder of Hatzol as Elijah the prophet. When Elijah the prophet is introduced to us in the Book of Kings, he meets this fellow called Ovadia, who's the chamberlain of King Ahab. And Ahab is scouring the earth looking for Elijah. And Elijah says to Ovadia, you can go back to Ahab and tell him Elijah's coming. And what does Ovadia say? He says, what did I do to deserve this? I'm going to go and tell the king Elijah's coming, and you'll disappear someplace. You won't show up, and the king will think that I was fooling him. So I asked myself, if Elijah made an appointment to speak to the king, why wouldn't he keep it? Then I remembered that Elijah was also the first person to do CPR. So I figured out that the reason Elijah would possibly not keep an appointment is because he never knew when his beeper would go off and he would have to run off on a hot solo call. So anyhow, so much for that. Prophets really, the question about whether God really wants animal sacrifices, whether he really wants oil to be poured on the altar, whether he wants fruits and things like that to be offered on the altar, or whether he simply wants us to be, you know, good boys and girls and to keep the other 613 commandments, is a feature of the prophet Samuel, of the prophet Isaiah, of the prophet Ezekiel, and we'll have a little more to say about that actually on Sunday, because the topic on Sunday is the views of Rabbi Cook, Rabbi Hershenson, and Dr. Herzl on the rebuilding of the temple and the renewal of sacrifice. So if you don't mind, I'll save a little bit of it for there. When I studied Bible at outside of Yeshiva University, they insisted that cherev to uklu be amended to charuv tochelu, and I just sat there and chuckled, knowing that it was a midrashic homily. No, I'm not suggesting that the text should be amended. I'm suggesting that the text should be interpreted. The reason that Caribs became identified with Tu B'Shvat, I think, is simply because if you tried to send oranges from the land of Israel to the furthest reaches of Siberia, by the time they got there, they would be spoiled. The only thing that you could send from the land of Israel to the furthest reaches of the world and be reasonably sure that it would be as inedible upon arrival as it was when you packaged it was carobs. And with that, we're done.
Thank you. Can I ask you what your opening statement about you not wanting imaftir because you refuse on Shabbos to sing the Eichatun, which of course is done, I assume, in every Ashkenazi shul in the world, the Haftorah of Yeshayahu. So I totally hear that point. And I assume, of course, you won't sing Lecha Dodi to Eli Tzion on Friday night, which is also the minhag, you know. But I'm curious do you know anybody who's written on that? Like your argument, I hear the argument, but obviously it's being rejected, I would say, I'm just curious if you asked anybody about it and does anybody actually come out against it from a halakha point of view? Yes, I agree with you. Minhagim often trump halakha even when they're not supposed to.
So I'm happy with this idiosyncrasy. I might even be disappointed to discover that it's already a discussed point of law. But I can tell you that I had an occasion more than 50 years ago, to be on Shabbat Chazon, Friday night, in the home of the Nazir. Sure. They invited an American tourist to lead the service, and he started singing Lecha Dodi to the tune of Eli Tzion. If they could have, they would have given him the bum's rush. They would have picked him up and carried him out. They just told him, stop. And they wouldn't let him continue. And their explanation, they asked him, why was he doing it? And he says, because it's the Shabbos before Tisha B'Av and we're mourning the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And the answer was, in Yerushalayim, we mourn the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash every day. So manishtano. But I have my own personal resolution to that I'll share with you on another occasion.
It's just interesting because, you know, I, I never really thought of this way. You know, if I've been in shuls on Shabbat Chazon and they get a chazan up on Friday night and he doesn't know to sing Elitzion, and it bothers me. Like, say, oh, I can't stand when the chazanim don't know the proper nosach. And maybe I'm the crazy one, you know, but I guess that's how I was brought up. You know, you always sing Elitzion for Lechadodi on Shabbat Chazon.
Yeah, see, but the thing in terms of Kabbalat Shabbat is that, strictly speaking, Lechadodi is
still before Shabbat. Correct.
Right. When do we do? If we do, Nichum Aveilim. When do we do Nichum Aveilim? Right.
Correct. I gotcha.
Right. So if you can do Nichum Aveilim, right, then almost by definition, axiomatically, it ain't Shabbos.
Right.
Right. So I don't care. Go sing. You know, L'chadodi to the tune of Elitzion. It's not Shabbos. But Shabbos morning in shul, I consider that avelut b'farhesya.
But it's interesting because that's such a widespread custom. I don't have to tell you, obviously.
I did try to find it. I did look. I did not find. But when I, you know, I'm.
So which Grah congregation I see B's writing. I assume you're talking about that they do just the regular tune, right? Is that what you're writing? At a Grah congregation, yes, okay. Is that just in Shari Chesed in Yerushalayim, or like you've seen that elsewhere? You can unmute yourself if that's easier. Diaspora, cool. What city? I like this conversation. I like speak and I get typed answers. Like, okay. You do you mind telling us what shul? I'm just curious. It's a yekir. Like, what type of shul? I'm just interesting. Okay, I guess asking too many questions. Okay, all right, very very interesting. But you raise, of course, the broad topic about the interplay between minhag. Listen, that's the reason Rav Soloveitchik said you have to shave on Friday in Sfira. That's the reason, you know, in 3 weeks, many people, that's even a question in the 9 days. Let's say we leave that aside 3 weeks, because the minhag of Sfira is a minhag, but the halacha of Kavod Shabbos is a real halacha. So, you know, the Rav insisted, even those who would not shave in Sfira, he insisted they shave on Friday, l'Kavod Shabbos. Rav Schechter was like that too when I was in his shir, you know, so it's interesting. Okay. Thank you, everybody. We look forward to tomorrow, seeing you tomorrow, triple header, Shuli Mishkan in the morning. Yes, followed by at 11 a.m., the Touring Israel, as preparing for Israel. She'll be our lead speaker, like kicking off our program at 11 a.m. on Sunday, and followed by Jonathan Ziering, Rabbi Jonathan Ziering, who will be talking about Shemitah as a lens into understanding the nature of Torah. And then tomorrow night, Rachel Slutsky from Harvard University, I think she runs one of the programs there as assistant director, will be giving the Parsha Shir, and I'll be giving my regular Pirkei Avot Shir Friday morning. And then, like I mentioned, is on Sunday, our day-long Tisha B'Av program starting at 11 a.m. Dr. Sokolow is speaking at 4. You're at 4 p.m.? Okay. Nadi Helfgott then at 5 p.m. Okay, 4 p.m. And yes, when he sent me a couple topics, but I jumped on that one, Rav Hirshenstern and Rav Cook on Beit HaMikdash. That's like normal. But Rav Hirshenhorn, that's also a little bit, a little normal, but a little bit outside. But Herzl on the Beit HaMikdash, that I'm interested to hear. But obviously, it's not going to be a classical approach. But so that'll be 5 o'clock on Sunday. And everybody should be well, and have a good night. And we look forward to learning with you in the near future. And we look forward to the day where Tisha B'Av becomes a holiday. What can I say?
But, I mean,
okay. Laila Tov, everybody.
Thank you. Have a good night.
Good night.